But when it comes to interpreting and accepting the circumstances in our lives, perspective really is everything. Here's a little rhyme that you may have heard before about two men who are in the same set of circumstances, but when it comes to how they view their situation, they're really worlds apart. The rhyme goes like this. Two men looked through the bars. One saw the mud, the other the stars. For many weeks now, we have been listening into and learning from the things that Paul writes Timothy during what will be his final imprisonment. And imprisoned as Paul is in a cold, dripping, subterranean cell in Rome's maritime prison, and this is believed to be a picture of that cell where he was, Paul would inevitably have been surrounded by a lot of mud. Forgotten by many, declared a nobody by his opponents, charged with sedition by political leaders, and shivering in inadequate clothing, Paul would have had more than enough reason to see the mud instead of looking up to the stars. But as we come closer to the closing words of this letter, we find that Paul is still looking up. He's seeing the stars, as it were, as he makes a glorious declaration about the way that his commitment to and his hope in the gospel have given him the ability to persevere and to triumph in the past, how that commitment to the gospel sustains him in the present, and how it also fuels his anticipation of all that lies ahead. I ask you please to turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's on page 996 if you want to use one of the Bibles in the seat rack in front of you. We're going to just look at a few short verses from Paul's writing today for 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. And this little section gives us Paul's perspective at the end of his life. It touches upon his past, his present, and his future, and it gives us stunning guidance on how we should live and also how we should prepare ourselves to die. I want to ask you, please stand if you're able for the reading of God's Word, beginning in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And this is God's living holy word for us today. Please be seated. Well, immediately we enter in on these verses and we have to ask ourselves, what does it mean to be poured out as a drink offering? And the picture that Paul evokes with these words points us back to the Old Testament sacrificial system. Part of the ritual that is spelled out in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers for sacrificing a lamb involves pouring wine at the base of the altar as the sacrifice is being burnt. And the wine used for such drink offerings provides an additional symbol and a reminder of the way that blood is required in order for atonement to be made for sin. The image of red wine being poured out at the base of an altar is a picture in Paul's mind of his life of sacrifice and service to the Lord. From the time of his dramatic encounter with God on the Damascus Road, Paul offers his life as a sacrifice to God. But more than that, Paul's life is also a sacrifice that's being poured out by God. Just as Paul offers himself throughout his life of service as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, Paul indicates his awareness that God will continue to glorify himself through the manner in which Paul will die. Since his conversion, everything Paul is, everything Paul has, everything Paul does is given to God. His wealth, his body, his brilliant mind, his superior education, his passion, his position, his reputation, his relationships, his dreams. For several decades, the red blood of Paul's life, as it were, is poured out on the altar of service and sacrifice. And now, at the end of it all that remains is Paul's life breath. And Paul willingly and triumphantly offers that to the Lord as well. As Paul contemplates what lies ahead, you see that he is completely free from any sort of victim mentality. Rather than seeing himself as a victim to be executed, Paul sees himself as an offering that God will use for his glory and for his purposes. Since Roman citizens could not be crucified, Paul knows it is likely that he will be beheaded and that his own blood will quite literally be poured out for the Lord. 5 years earlier, when Paul writes to the brothers and sisters in Philippi, he references the possibility that his life might end in this way. Philippians 2:17 says, "Even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." In that earlier moment, Paul's death as a drink offering is expressed in an if clause. If I am to be poured out as a drink offering. But now this is no longer a hypothetical situation. The process that will lead to Paul's death is already set in motion. And Paul understands his present reality. He knows what lies ahead. Although Paul may still have enough time left on earth that at the end of this letter he will ask Timothy to bring his coat and some books and some parchments, Paul knows that his death by execution is imminent. You see, death by execution is no longer a possibility, it is a probability. Such knowledge causes him to write clearly and without equivocation, "The time of my departure has come." Now, Paul's choice of the word departure gives us a great insight into Paul's frame of mind and the perspective with which he views that which is coming. This is the only place in Scripture that this particular word is used, but if we look outside of the Bible at contemporary Greek writings of the time, we find that the word departure means loosing, not a common English word, but to set something loose, to loosen something. It is used of loosing oxen from their tethers, loosing ships from their moorings. It's also used of soldiers pulling up the stakes of their tents. For Paul, leaving this life literally means the start of a glorious new era of life in which he will be set loose from all the restrictions that hold him back and hold him down and keep him tied and tethered to this life. Paul will enter into a life without sin, a life without the fallout that sin brings with it and the opposition to Christ and his kingdom that are hallmarks not only of this life and this world, but they are also characteristic of a life that is contained inside sinful flesh. What might seem to Timothy and to others of Paul's friends like a disappointing finish is actually a grand finale to which Paul looks forward. This moment of final departure is a moment Paul has looked forward to with eager anticipation for some time. Again, in his earlier letters to the Philippians, Paul expresses his heart's desire in chapter 1, verse 23, as he says, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." Paul believes with all of his heart that no matter how much fruit God enables him to bear for him, departing earth and being with Christ is better. If you have lived the 70 years of Psalm 90, it is better to be with Christ. If you have plenty of wealth and a comfortable home, it is better to be with Christ. If you have power and prestige and position, it is better to be with Christ. If you are only 5 years old, it is better to be with Christ. Though you have great gifts for ministry and opportunity to influence the multitudes for Christ, it is better to be with Christ. Well, as we cross from verse 6 into verse 7, we see that Paul shifts his focus from the present to the past. And in the same way that Paul views his future from a perspective of hope and eager expectation, Paul is equally able to look back over what God has accomplished in and through him in the past with a similar sense of satisfaction and completeness. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Paul brings the illustration of the soldier and the athlete back in front of us again, as he does earlier in this letter, and reminds us that the Christian life is a battle, and we neglect that fact to our own peril. If you know anything about the life and the ministry of Paul, you know that he is constantly under attack of one kind or another. Attacks from false teachers and from the false brethren among his own people. Attacks from the political leaders and the magisterial imperial rulers of Rome. Attacks orchestrated by the rulers and the authorities and the cosmic powers that rule over this present darkness. And attacks from the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul's life is continually punctuated with peril and with danger and with deprivation. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Now, growing ever closer to the finish line of his earthly life, Paul is able to look backwards and to say, I have fought the good fight. And the verb tense that Paul uses here is one of completion. Paul regards the good fight in which he has been engaged for some 30 years to be a finished, completed act. Sometimes we sing in a funeral hymn, the strife is o'er, the battle won, the victory of life is begun. The song of triumph now is sung, alleluia. No matter what sins or mistakes or losses or faintings or failings may be part of Paul's record, he can review the battles that God has fought in and through him as being finished and complete. He uses another word picture. I have finished the race. I've come to the end of the race course that God put in front of me. When God intersects Paul's life on the Damascus Road and gives him the gift of saving faith, God also gives Paul a call to ministry that includes God showing Paul that he is a chosen instrument to carry God's name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, along with how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Now, looking back and undergoing a process of life review, Paul knows that he has faithfully completed his mission. It's so important for us to hear what Paul says here and what he doesn't say. Paul doesn't say, I have won the race. Paul simply says, I have finished it. There's no ego. There's no pride in saying that. Only the satisfaction that comes from an honest assessment that everything God sent in front of Paul to accomplish, Paul has finished. Paul's perspective is so worth each of us keeping in mind as we run our own race and as each of us comes one day closer to the finish line than we were the day before. The author of Hebrews encourages us about this as he writes, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." A life of sacrifice and faithful service should be the goal of every believer. God sets a unique course in front of each one of us. You don't have to run my race, and I don't have to run your race. All you have to do is stay in your lane. Some courses are straight, others are full of twists and turns. Some courses are flat as a flapjack, others seem like they're uphill all the time. Some courses seem short, others seem like they will never, never end. But no matter what your course is, it is the perfect one that God has designed just for you. And to the glory of God, God provides whatever resources you need to complete that course. If you take advantage of what God provides, if you hold on to the resources that God makes available for you to finish your course, you can come with just as much satisfaction and confidence as the Apostle Paul to the end of your race. If, on the other hand, you want to sing a few verses of "I Did It My Way" while you run your race, you will come to a very disappointing and devastating end. Listen to what Paul says to the leaders of the Ephesian church years earlier about his desire to run the race. "I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." If you make that your prayer and your life's goal, you will come to the end just like Paul and be able to say without hesitation and without regret, "I have finished the race." Looking back in life, Paul also makes one more observation. "I have kept the faith." Paul has safeguarded biblical truth and faithfully passed the baton of the gospel on to those who will come after him in the faith. People like Timothy, whom Paul has repeatedly exhorted to similarly protect the truth of God's word. "Timothy, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Timothy, guard what is given to you. Timothy, preach the word." Imagine what it must be like for Paul in the darkness and the dampness and the dinginess of that prison cell to write, "I have kept the faith. I have kept it pure. I have preached it faithfully. I have lived it. My life has been shaped by the gospel. My mind has been renewed by the gospel." Having summarized his perspective on the present and the past, Paul completes his thought as he looks to the future with great excitement and great expectation. "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who love his appearing." The crown that awaits Paul and every faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ is the crown of righteousness. Righteousness is the greatest need that any sinful being has. Righteousness is something that none of us can ever achieve. Nothing any of us can ever accomplish on our own. Righteousness is a gift that we must receive from God. And when we come to faith in Christ, Jesus exchanges his righteousness for our sin. That is what is called by many the great exchange. Jesus takes the stain and the penalty of your sin, and Jesus puts his righteousness on deposit in your account. And from then on, based on that, you are either 100% righteous in Christ, or you are 0%. There's nothing in between. It's all Christ or it's all not Christ. You can't have anything else. But even though that transaction takes place when we are born from above, when we pass from death to life, in the same way that we do not yet fully receive all of the benefits that are part and parcel of God's great gift of salvation, Paul says elsewhere that we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Although the righteousness of Christ is credited to your account in this life, the ultimate permanent state of righteousness for which we all long will not be conferred upon us until that day when God glorifies all who are in Christ. And this is the crown of righteousness Paul has in view here. And notice, the crown of righteousness is not something that is reserved for superheroes of the faith like Paul, super saints. No, the ultimate permanent state of righteousness belongs to all who depend upon the righteousness of Christ in this life. The crown of righteousness is something that all who love Jesus and long for his appearing will receive. True Christians faithfully respond to the grace of God by gladly embracing their responsibility to work out their salvation with fear and trembling as they implement and as they apply all of the dimensions and all of the implications of new life in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. True Christians are those who long for Jesus and his appearing. True Christians are those who, from the moment that they hear about it, live for the return of Christ. True Christians look forward to the blessed hope of Christ's return. True Christians know that they're made for heaven and this world is not their home. As such, true Christians pray with Paul a one-word prayer, Maranatha. The word means come, O Lord. And true Christians live like Paul every day with the thought and with the conviction that yes, today, this day could be the day of my departure. Yes, yes, it could be today. You could be with Christ. I could be with Christ before this day comes to its conclusion. My friends, my brothers, my sisters, do you love Christ and long for his appearing? Do you? Do you truly? We say, well, I'm looking forward to it, but I really would like to get through this next big event in my family, through this wedding, through the next big milestone birthday. Do you long for the appearing of Christ? Do you have a past and a present and a future perspective like Paul's? Are you working out your salvation with fear and trembling? Sin and evil are yet to be destroyed. The salvation process is not yet completed. During whatever time remains for you in this life, there's more growth, there's more victory, there's more glory to be won for Christ. Understanding the need and the significance of Christ's return for his people, it will transform the way that you live your life every single day. Fighting the fight now, running the race today, keeping the faith with endurance, with perseverance, and with faithfulness, it only makes sense in light of Christ's future appearing. The end awaits us all. For some, it will be sooner than we think. When that moment comes, as death approaches, we may face it eagerly. We may look back without regret. We may be able to say with Paul, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. Nothing is left undone. I've kept the faith. I have been true to the gospel in every way. As we close, the familiar words of the missionary Jim Elliot, who along with four others was slain by the Aka Indians as they sought to reach out to them with the truth of the gospel many decades ago, ring loud and clear in my ear, and I think they would ring in yours as well. Elliot's words, so famously recited so many times, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let us fight the good fight, run the race, and keep the faith with courage and conviction. and commitment. Let's pray together. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for, again, the gift of Christ, the gift of your grace in our lives. We thank you for the ministry and the testimony and the example of Paul and other saints who have gone before us, who have fought the good fight, run the race, and kept the faith. We pray that you would continue to refresh and acquaint us with their testimonies through the word of truth that you have recorded for us, that you would continue to help us to follow in their good footsteps. We pray that you would continue to help us to nudge one another along as need be, to be sure we stay on track, to stay in our own lane, to keep focused on what you put in front of us uniquely to do and to accomplish and to become for you and for the kingdom as this life continues to unfold. And Lord, when that day comes that you should call us into your presence, we pray that we would be ready, that we would face it without regret, without any misgiving. We pray that we would be able to step across the line from this life to eternity with great joy, great eagerness, and great expectation like Paul. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.